Our series, Lord willing, on the Ten Commandments. This has been going on for several weeks. We've not always been able to cover in 1 week some of the commandments that we've done, so I don't know how long it's been, probably about 13 or 14 weeks now. This should be our last as we come to the Tenth Commandment, and there are some very striking features about the Tenth Commandment because it is, well, it's extremely different from the others in some significant ways. And if you'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 20, I'd like to read for you, and you reading along, verse 17. The Lord said through Moses, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." In other words, don't covet. It might be immediately recognizable that this is the one of the Ten Commandments which seems to speak to a heart attitude most directly and most obviously. Now, we've seen as we studied the previous nine commandments, especially in light of what Jesus said about them, that each of them had a great deal to say about a person's heart also. Thou shalt not kill, according to Jesus, also implied that you should avoid all those motions of the heart which lead some men to kill, namely hatred, anger, that a man who does those things is dangerously close to being a murderer. In fact, it says in 1 John chapter 3 that he that hates his brother is a murderer. In speaking about adultery, which is usually considered to be an act, a physical act, Jesus said that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart. So we can see that Jesus stressed the spiritual side, the inner part of obedience to the law. And we know that the Pharisees and scribes of his day were zealous for the law, as also were many of the early Jerusalem Christians, were told in the book of Acts. They were zealous for the law. But as far as the scribes and Pharisees were concerned, those who rejected the teaching of Jesus, their observance of the law was largely outward. So much so that we might get the impression that the law in the Old Testament only demanded outward obedience, and we might mistakenly think that inward obedience or heart attitude is something that's new with Jesus, that Jesus introduced as a totally radical innovation, giving a whole new angle on religion. But in fact, the capstone of the Decalogue was this one, "Thou shalt not covet." And coveting is definitely an act of the inner man, not just something you do outwardly. Obviously, it has to do with what happens inside your heart. And we're going to talk about that commandment, and we'll see how it is related to all the other commandments. But before we do, I need to stress again, for those of you who are not here for the early part of this series, I am of the conviction, based on Paul's words largely, and even those of Jesus, that we are not under the law of Moses. And many people have believed that that's true, having read the book of Romans, having read the book of Galatians and Colossians and other books that talk about that freedom, and have mistakenly thought that we are under no law at all of any kind. Others have read it and mistakenly thought that we're under part of the law of Moses and not under other parts of the law of Moses. And it's usually stated in this way, that we are under the moral law, but not under the ceremonial law. And as I stated in the early part of this series, that distinction between moral law and ceremonial law is 100% fabricated. There's no such distinction made in the Scripture. There's no place that speaks of a block of commandments called the ceremonial law as opposed to another block of commandments called the moral law, because obedience to God is a moral issue. And if God commanded people to wash a certain way, which he didn't, that was in the traditions of the elders, but if he did so, though we might consider that mere ceremony, yet the very fact that God commanded it makes it a moral issue. Therefore, it's moral law. And when we read about God telling the Jews to abstain from pork and keep the Sabbath holy and keep certain days and festivals and so forth in certain ways and not touch dead bodies, these things don't seem to be moral issues in themselves. Not like thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not make any graven image or thou shalt not steal. those obviously speak to us of some moral principles, whereas the others about abstaining from touching dead bodies and things like that seem to be merely ceremonial. Nonetheless, the Bible does not call one group ceremonial and another group moral. All is moral, in a sense, in that God commanded all of it. Therefore, it is not a valid dodge, though many Christians have sought to use it, to say we are under the moral law, but not under the ceremonial law. We are either under the law, or we're not under the law. If we're under the law, we're under the whole law, because James said, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Now, he didn't say the whole moral law or the whole ceremonial law. He just said the whole law. And to the Jew, the whole law was the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And James said, if you violate one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. So it's very clear that James did not say there's part of the law that we're not under and part of the law we are under. Now, those of you who are new here might wonder, what is he saying? Is he saying we're under the whole law? No, that's just the opposite of what I'm saying. I'm saying we're not under any of the law of Moses. And the reason I stress that is because many Christians feel that the laws in Leviticus that have to do with offering sacrifices and keeping special days and abstaining from certain foods, those obviously don't relate to us as Christians. They're merely ceremonial. But the Ten Commandments, well, those are moral. Those are eternal. Those are binding on all people of all time. And this is usually what I've heard taught. Nonetheless, we're thrown back on the perhaps lamentable fact, as far as that theology is concerned, that the Ten Commandments are a part of the law of Moses. It was given by Moses, just like all the other laws were. The fact that it was written on stone may seem to us to suggest that that's more eternal than the other law, but the Bible nowhere says so. The Bible doesn't suggest that the Ten Commandments are more eternal than the other laws, as, for instance, circumcision. In fact, God told Abraham that circumcision was eternal, an eternal law, an eternal covenant, just as much as the Sabbath or any other of the laws that he gave were considered to be eternal. But what was meant by that is that there is a sense in which these things forever will be binding, but there's a sense which was not implied in the Old Testament but was brought out by Jesus in which they are not forever binding. Now, that may sound like some kind of a strange twisting of Scripture, but I believe that we can show it in the Scripture that, for instance, circumcision, which was demanded to be performed physically upon the Jews in the Old Covenant, is no longer required of Christians. That was finally decided in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Nonetheless, we are required to have circumcised hearts, according to Romans chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 3 and or Philippians chapter 3, I'm sorry, and also Colossians chapter 2. Those places speak of circumcised hearts. And circumcision as an outward practice is no longer something that Christians are obligated to do. But circumcision of the heart is something that is we're obligated to have. Therefore, the command of circumcision is still binding. It has only changed the mode in which it is observed. It has passed entirely into a spiritual mode and is not observed or necessary to be observed physically. The provisions of the law were temporary. That is the outward keeping of the law. But there was a spiritual essence to the law embodied in them, which was eternal. The Sabbath law, according to the Old Testament, had to be kept by the Jews on the seventh day of every week. No work could be done in that day. They couldn't travel beyond a certain short distance. That was required in the law. And by the way, that was one of the Ten Commandments. If the Ten Commandments are binding on us, then so is that. And it's not good enough just to say, well, the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, because that's, again, something that's not found in the Bible. The Bible nowhere says the Sabbath changed to Sunday. If we're under the Sabbath, we're under the only Sabbath that was ever instituted, which is Saturday. But if we're not under the Sabbath, then we're not under the Sabbath law on Sunday or Saturday or any other day. The question is, are we under the Sabbath? Well, the Sabbath rest in the Scripture finds fulfillment in the New Testament, according to Hebrews chapter 4. As there it says, it quotes from Genesis about how God rested on the seventh day, and he said, those who have entered into God's rest have ceased from their own works. He says there remains a keeping of Sabbath for the people of God. But he makes it very clear this isn't the keeping of Sabbath the Jews did. It's a very different keeping of Sabbath. It's an entering into God's rest, which is something we don't do on one day a week, but something that we do continually. We continually rest in the sense that we are not striving and laboring for our righteousness. We are a people unto good works, no question about it. We're supposed to be doing good works. But we don't rely on such things for our righteous standing before God. We rely on the righteous work of Christ. And therefore, we have ceased from our own works. Hopefully, we're doing His works now. But as in the Old Testament, the Jews did their religious, ritualistic works for righteousness, and they rested one day a week to symbolize that someday there would be a spiritual rest that people could enter into. So now we have come into that rest. Joshua didn't bring them into that rest, it says in Hebrews chapter 4, or else it would not have been later spoken of in the Psalms. Psalm 95, I believe, that talks about how God still wants some people to enter into His rest. And the writer of Hebrews says we must labor to enter into that rest. Obviously, he's not talking about keeping a Sabbath day. That doesn't require labor. In fact, that requires cessation of labor. But he's talking about the need for us to press in to a mindset that leans wholly on Christ instead of on our own merits or our own works. And when we can really attain to that place where we're totally resting in the Lord in that way, then we are experiencing the eternal fulfillment of that Sabbath. So that we don't keep the Sabbath day anymore, we keep Christ as our Sabbath. He is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, everything in the law, in one way or another, pointed forward to Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "Think not that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And the law pointed toward Christ, and His life fulfilled it. And we're told, therefore, that since the law is fulfilled, it is no longer in force in the same way that it would be if it were not fulfilled. The same is true of prophecies. If there was a prophecy given that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, then until that really happened, that prophecy would be in force. It was something that God was still bound to, and something that there was a certain tension awaiting the fulfillment of that thing. But as soon as it's fulfilled, suddenly we don't await that fulfillment anymore. It doesn't have the same relationship anymore. It's valuable to us to read those prophecies and see how they were fulfilled. But we relate to them differently now than we did before they were fulfilled. And the same with the law. The law pointed forward to something just like those prophecies did. When that something happened, suddenly the law had served its purpose, just like those prophecies had served their purpose when they were fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled the law. Therefore, the law is fulfilled in Christ, and we are not under it in the sense that the Jews were. We are under, instead, the Bible says, the law of Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "I'm not without law." He said, "I am under the law to Christ." So when we say we're not under the law, we mean very, very specifically, we're not under the law of Moses, not the Old Testament law. But we are under a law, and that is the law of Christ, according to Paul. Jesus said so too. Jesus said, "Anyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is a foolish man. And when the storms come, he's not going to last." Jesus told his disciples to teach all nations to observe all things whatsoever he commanded. It seems indeed that they're binding. Jesus' words are binding on us. He's the Lord. Now, Moses and Elijah on Mount of Transfiguration conferred all their authority to Christ. The reason we know that is because while Peter tended to equate the three in value, the Father said concerning Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Jesus, not Moses or Elijah, the law or the prophets, has authority today. And only the authority of Christ has any bite to it, has any teeth in it. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." That means none was left for Moses or Elijah. None was left for anyone else, just Jesus. He's the sole authority. Therefore, we are under the law to Christ. We are obligated to keep His words, to do what He said. And as far as the law of Moses is concerned, the only way that it relates to us at all is if Jesus said something about it, then we are bound to it, not because it was in the law, not even because it was in the Ten Commandments, but only because Jesus said so. He's got all the authority now. The law, even the Ten Commandments, have no authority. Only Christ has authority. But interestingly, Jesus repeated every one of those Ten Commandments with the exception of the Sabbath law, which is, if anyone wondered, why Christians still feel they must keep nine of those commandments, and most Christians don't keep Sabbath in the Jewish sense of the word. But again, it's not because nine of those commandments have more authority now than that other one, but because none of them have any authority. As a block, the whole Old Testament law has been fulfilled in Christ. It has no authority whatsoever, but Christ has authority, and whatever he said we must do, and since he also told us we can't kill, we can't kill. Since he also told us that we can't commit adultery, we can't. Not because it had anything to do with the Ten Commandments, because of what Jesus said. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 7, when he said the law was something we were married to before. But just as a woman who's married is under the authority of her husband until he dies, afterward, after he dies, she can marry another and be under his authority. He says, so now we have been made dead to the law, so that we might be married unto another, even him that is raised from the dead. So the law was like a husband to us, in the sense that it had authority over us until Christ came. But when we come to Christ, he says we've died to the law. Now it's very clear that a widow is not under her husband's authority anymore, at all, any of it. No matter what her husband told her to do, no matter how good and lofty the things were her husband told her to do, once he's dead, he has no right to tell her what to do anymore. Paul said that's exactly like our relationship to the law. We were married to it, but now we're dead to it. But we are free now to marry another. And when you marry Christ, you come under his authority to the same degree that you were under the other authority. The new husband has all authority over his wife. Therefore, if we're under Christ, he has all authority over us. So that is, not very briefly stated, but as briefly as I felt I could, a statement of what I believe the New Testament teaching is about our relationship to the law. Now, we've just spent several weeks talking about the Ten Commandments, part of the law. In fact, I just said, we're not under the Ten Commandments. But we are under Christ, and it happens that every one of those Ten Commandments, except the Sabbath, Jesus had something to say. In fact, he had a lot to say about the Sabbath, too. But the exception is that he didn't enforce the Sabbath or suggest that it needed to be kept any longer. In fact, all his words about the Sabbath seem to take away from its authority. But on these other commands, and particularly the one we're looking at tonight, Jesus said a lot. In fact, I think you would find that there is no subject about which Jesus spoke more, or that the New Testament speaks about more. I should say there's no sin that the New Testament condemns more severely or more frequently than the sin of covetousness, coveting. Thou shalt not covet. You should not covet anything that your neighbor's. Now, anything that isn't yours belongs to someone else. Therefore, you can't covet anything that isn't already yours. Now, coveting suggests, of course, that you crave to own something. You desire to have it, and yet there are some desires that are not evil, obviously. Jesus said, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. That wasn't an evil desire. Excuse me. There are certain desires that God's built into us, but I think what covetousness is all about is it's not just that we desire to have something, but we have a restless desire to have it. And the reason I say that is because the opposite of covetousness is contentment. And contentment is always commanded. Paul actually said, covet to prophesy. There are certain things that we may be lacking that we desire, but we desire them because we know God wants us to have them. But covetousness, which is forbidden, is to desire that which God has withheld from us and which he has not promised us. In fact, in many cases, we have a tendency to desire things that God has not only not promised us, but which he has actually forbidden us to have. And covetousness, then, as it's most commonly found in our society, is a desire for material things or for money. Though, of course, there are other things that can be coveted. He said coveting your neighbor's wife. Now, you might think that that falls under the command of adultery, and in a sense it does. As I said, this commandment actually shows that under the Old Testament, the law still had an inward part. In one commandment, God says, don't commit adultery, which seems to speak of the act of adultery, physically. In this commandment, he says, don't even desire your neighbor's wife. Well, what's the difference between that and what Jesus said? Whoever looks at a woman to lust after her, to desire her, has committed adultery already in his heart. You see, everything Jesus said about this was already in there. It's just the Jews had forgotten or overlooked it. And Jesus came to establish the true meaning of the law. Now, what I think we'll find is that every one of these nine commandments are related to this one. And this one is added as a capstone because it, in one commandment, says everything else that's been said so far also has inner applications as well as outward applications. And you can look at each of the other nine commandments, and we will, just briefly, and see that the Bible teaches that covetousness can be the cause of breaking every one of them. Because covetousness is not being content. Not being at rest with what God has provided. Not being thankful for what you have, but being restless to possess that which is not yours. Now, if you want to buy a house and you don't have a house, or you want to buy a car and you don't have a car, is this a sinful thing? Not if you believe God wants you to have one. If God wants you to have a house, then by your desiring it, you're only desiring God. You're only desiring His will. You're seeking still first the kingdom of God because you feel that this is what He wants, and what He wants is what you want. If you have any reason to doubt that He wants you to have it, then of course it's sin to want it. Now people say, but owning a house is a legitimate thing, a good investment. It's better than renting. When you're renting, you're throwing money down a hole, but when you own, you've got an investment, you've got equity. Well, I don't care about any rationale. What I said still stands. If you believe God wants you to have it, then you should have it. You should seek it, in fact, if you believe that God wants you to have it. But if you have any reason to doubt that He does, no rationale will do. And the only issue we have to face whenever we desire something that we don't already have is, does God want me to have it or does He not? Now, we have all kinds of ways in our own minds of rationalizing and trying to convince ourselves that God wants us to have certain things that perhaps He really doesn't want us to have. But I'm assuming that everyone listening has a pure heart before God and really wants to know the will of God. And therefore, I'm not going to accuse anyone of manipulating, by religious language, saying, well, God led me to buy this Porsche. You know, I don't think any of you are going to do that. But it is true that God may lead you to buy a car because He wants you to have a car for His service. And the same with a house or anything else that a person may want. But remember that the fact that every other American owns a house or a car or something else does not ipso facto mean that that is a legitimate thing for every Christian to seek. Everyone must individually decide, what does the Lord want me to have? We know for sure that He wants some people to have nothing. At least the rich young ruler was told to forsake everything that he had. The disciples said, Lord, we've forsaken everything and followed You. Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 12, sell what you have and give it to the poor. And provide for yourselves bags that wax not old, a treasure in heaven, incorruptible, where thieves do not break and steal. Neither does it rust or corrupt. So there are some times when God doesn't want people to have anything. But I certainly am not one of those who thinks that that's true of everyone. If some people had nothing, if every Christian had nothing, then it would be very difficult, for instance, to give away things. If you had nothing to give away. And I believe that God does desire for Christians, some Christians, to own some things, but the question we must have of anything that we desire is, does God want me to have it, or am I coveting? Am I content with what I have? Or am I restless until I have something more than I have? Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to Timothy, having therefore food and raiment, or food and clothing, let us therewith be content. Now, I believe that applies to all Christians. It doesn't mean that God wants all Christians to have only those things, and that no Christian would be properly possessing more than food and raiment, but it does mean that if that's all we had, we should be content with it. But contentment is an attitude of heart that is what God is looking for in us. He wants us to be content having Him and His and the things He provides, little or great. So I want to talk tonight about covetousness. I want to talk about how it can be identified. I want to talk about what a great evil it is. And I want to talk specifically, and I hope practically, on how we can cease violating this particular command. We need practical steps in many cases, and I hope to give some tonight. First of all, we need to remember that Paul said there's one thing that's the root of all evil. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. He said it this way. He said, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, the love of money is just another way of saying covetousness. The love or the desire for money or for things. Coveting something that you don't have. In this case, money. Now, I used to be real perplexed by that verse. Because I always thought, well, I can see how money can lead to really bad things, but I can't see how every evil thing that's ever committed in the world can really be traced back to the love of money. Not everyone who buys a pornographic magazine does it because he loves money. Not everyone who, you know, rapes a woman does it for the love of money. And we can certainly think of many acts of sin that are committed in which we can see no root of the love of money or of covetousness. And as I've meditated on this scripture more, the way I see it now is that it's not saying that every instance of evil is motivated by the love of money, but that the love of money is such a motive as can lead to every kind of evil. In other words, not everyone who buys a pornographic magazine does it because he loves money, but if not for the love of money, there would be no one selling those magazines. So the love of money can lead to those kinds of evils. Not everyone who commits adultery does it for the love of money, but there are some who certainly sell themselves for the love of money and certainly leads to adultery. Some acts of murder are done out of rage and not out of the love of money. True enough. But there are many cases where murder was motivated by the love of money. The love of money is the root and gives rise to all kinds of evil. Not necessarily every evil act that's ever committed is done because of covetousness, but if you allow covetousness, you are allowing in your heart that which can lead to any kind of evil. Because your actions are dominated by your basic motives. And it is possible for a while to have bad motives and still do good actions, but that's only for a while, because he that commits sin is a slave of sin, and if you allow sin to become your primary motive in life, then you're not going to be able to abstain from evil very long. And the warning that Paul gives is that if love of money is the motive, or covetousness is the motive that we allow to dominate our lives, then there's no limit to the kinds of evil that it could give rise to. Whereas, if lust after women, for instance, was the thing that dominated us, we'd be damnable just as much, but we might be quite sure that such motives would only lead us into sexual crimes. If anger was the only evil motive that we allowed to dominate us, well, we'd certainly be able to go to hell with that, but we could also be quite sure that only anger-related crimes or sins would be the kinds of things that would come of that motive. But if we allow love of money to be our prevailing motive of our life, we can't guess what kind of evil may arise from it, because love of money, once it gets hold of a person, can drive him to any kind of evil, because it's the root from which all kinds of evil have been known to spring. It's interesting that this is true chronologically. The very first evil that ever sprang at all came from covetousness. And I'm not talking about Satan's fall, although we might see that he coveted something too. I'm thinking of evil sin in the human realm. Eve saw the fruit. It was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eye, and that it was to be desired to make one wise. She took it, and she ate it. The only problem is, it was forbidden. It wasn't hers. She saw and desired something that was not hers. And because she gave in to that desire, we can be quite sure every kind of evil has sprung from that root incident. And though it wasn't money in the sense of coinage that she was lusting after, it was certainly a material thing. And it was covetousness no less than the love of money is. It seems the first sin on record that was committed in the Promised Land in the Old Testament was covetousness. Achan, having gone into Jericho with the rest of the Jewish army, saw there a wedge of gold and a Babylonish garment which appealed to his eye. And he took it and brought disaster upon his own family, ultimately, and even upon the nation Israel immediately in their next battle. The first recorded sin of the Promised Land was covetousness. The same is true, I believe, of the church. I can think of no sin recorded in the church after Pentecost prior to that of Ananias and Sapphira, who, because of their love of money, deceived the Holy Spirit, but were judged for it because It was certainly covetousness and love of money that caused them to do that foolish and horrible crime. So we can see many senses in which the love of money is the root of all evil, but we need to understand that the love of money is something that we must not tolerate at all, and it's not any surprise then that Jesus spoke more about this sin than any other. He spoke plenty on the sin of hating your brother, being angry with your brother, lusting after women, things like that, a few times on each of those subjects, but many times on covetousness, and so with the epistles also. Very strong teaching of the New Testament against covetousness, because if we have covetousness, then all the other things can spring from it. Think of the other commandments. Thou shalt not have any other god before me. The first commandment. And the second commandment, you shall not make any graven image. And you shall not bow down to it and worship it. These commandments, obviously, both forbid having a false worship of God, worshiping other gods above him, or worshiping even him in the wrong way with idols. As the Jews, for instance, when they made the golden calf, they said, this is Jehovah who brought us out of Egypt. Well, they were thought they were worshiping Jehovah, but they were worshiping him wrongly by making a graven image. Now, idolatry and covetousness are inseparably linked, so much so that twice in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul calls covetousness idolatry. One of those two places is in Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 5, and there's a parallel to it in Ephesians, which we don't have to look at because it reads exactly the same in Ephesians as it does in Colossians. But in Colossians 3, 5, it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, which means strong sexual desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And this is, I said, stated exactly the same way in Ephesians, but we don't have to look at both places to see that that is a true statement. It's in Ephesians 5:5 is the parallel. So you can see that the love of money or covetousness makes one violate the first commandments that have to do with idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Because a Christian is supposed to be one who set his whole heart and his whole affection on God. If you still have affections that are running loose enough to attach them to other things of this world, then you are robbing God of some of the affection that he deserves and demands of you. You are having other gods. And therefore, covetousness is idolatry, and therefore you are incapable of violating, in fact, not only capable of it, but incapable of not violating the first two commandments when you have covetousness, because covetousness is idolatry. The third commandment has to do with taking the name of the Lord God in vain. Now, you might say, well, that certainly, love of money never caused anyone to do that. But we can look at a scripture in Proverbs chapter 30 and see that, in fact, the love of money is directly tied, at least in one situation, with a man taking the name of the Lord in vain. This is Proverbs chapter 30. The man in question is Agur, who was the writer of this chapter. And he expresses the insecurity that he has about his own affections and his inability to control them. He says in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. That's one request. Secondly, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food convenient for me. Don't let me be lower class or upper class. Just let me be middle class. Sounds humble. Then he says in verse 9, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now notice he said, I don't want to be too rich, because if I'm too rich, I might forget that I need the Lord, because I can always write a check to cover all my problems. On the other hand, if I'm poor, I might be in danger of stealing. And if I steal, I am actually taking the name of the Lord my God in vain. We talked about that commandment, and even talked about this scripture when we talked about that commandment several weeks ago. But what I pointed out is that taking the name of the Lord in vain involves not only blasphemy with the mouth, it involves being called by the name of God, as, for instance, we're called Christians, his name is upon us, or the Jews certainly were called by his name. They were his wife, and a wife is always called by her husband's name, but in their actions misrepresenting him. You see? They had his name upon them, but they didn't act like him. So they took his name upon them, but emptily. In vain means in an empty way. It was just an outward thing, but inwardly they weren't like him. And so this man was saying, because of covetousness, if he were poor, he might be led to do things which were tantamount to taking the name of the Lord in vain. So you can violate the third commandment through covetousness. It's the root of that kind of evil also. Another commandment, the fourth, has to do with breaking Sabbath. And when we think of the Jewish method of keeping Sabbath, of course, a man was not permitted to do any work on the Sabbath. He was not permitted to buy or sell on the Sabbath. You can see how the love of money could lead people to violate that one. There are workaholics, and even people who aren't workaholics, but who are so driven by the love of money that they want to work 7 days a week. And I'm not saying that any law that we're now under forbids us to do it, but it's very clear that if that law were binding, as it once was, that the love of money could lead some people to do it. In the book of Amos, chapter 5, I think it is, it talks about the Jews in their carnal state saying, oh, I wish the Sabbath was over so I could put out my grain and my goods and my merchandise and continue to sell them at exorbitant prices and exploit the poor. That is, they were outwardly keeping the Sabbath, but in their hearts they were just waiting for the Sabbath to be over so they could continue their greedy ways of exploiting the poor and their dishonest business practices. Well, other times in Jewish history, they didn't have to sit and wish for the Sabbath to be over because they just didn't keep it. And the reason they didn't keep it very frequently was for the same reason. They wanted to continue in their greed to exploit people. They wanted to give as much money as they could. So they said, well, hey, why work only 6 days a week when I could make just as much money on the seventh day as any other day? So that you can see how covetousness leads to and can lead to the breaking of the fourth commandment. So far, every one of them, we see a connection. The next commandment has to do with honoring father and mother. And you might say, well, I don't see any connection there between love of money and dishonoring my father or my mother. Yet Jesus did. If you turn to Matthew chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and his mother, he shall be free. Thus you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Now probably, if you haven't heard teaching on that passage before, it might be a bit confusing what he's saying there. But there was a tradition the Jews had added to their code, their Talmudic code of traditions, of the elders, that was called the Law of Corban. Corban means a gift or something devoted to God. If you read the book of Exodus, anything that was devoted to God couldn't be used for anything else except for the service of God. For instance, if a man at a time of great thankfulness to God said, I'm going to give 30% of my wealth to God. Well then, once he devoted it to God, he couldn't change his mind and say, well, how about 20%? I could use that other 10% in profitable ways. Once it was devoted to God, it was out of his hands. He couldn't use it for any other thing. And Corban means a gift. And in the Jewish tradition, it was said that if a man had something that he devoted to God, and his parents were in need, of course, he couldn't use that thing to help his parents because it was devoted to God. He couldn't use it for anything else, including to help his parents. And what the Jews began to do, those Jews who particularly didn't care for their parents or honor their parents, or might have even had hostility toward their parents, they would take the things that, even if they had needy parents, that they might have had wealth that they could have profited their parents by, but instead of using it for their parents, they'd say, it is Corban, so that they could avoid helping their parents with it. And that's what he's saying there. And he said, by doing that, you violate the law of God about honoring your father and your mother. In other words, you don't want to give your parents the financial assistance that that they need and which you owe them under the fourth or the fifth commandment. And so you can see how stinginess or greediness or love of money can be related to dishonoring father and mother. As far as the sixth commandment, killing, you shall not kill, I don't think we need to go to too many scriptures to demonstrate that some people have killed for money, both hired killers and also people who are just hungry. An example of that is spoken of in Proverbs chapter 1. Solomon says, "My son, when sinners entice thee, consent not. When they say, let us lie in wait for innocent blood, we shall have all treasure and precious spoil." In other words, they want to kill someone to get their money. He says, don't listen to that. It's evident that the love of money can lead to that one. The next one, "I shall not commit adultery," I've already mentioned. Certainly not all adultery is caused by love of money, but there are prostitutes who probably prostitute themselves more than anything because of the desire for money. I doubt if they do it just for kicks. Most of them don't even like it. But you can see that adultery can even be motivated by love of money, at least on the side of one partner. As far as stealing is concerned, we don't need to elaborate on that. Obviously, the motive behind almost all stealing is the love of money or covetousness. And as far as bearing false witness, which is the ninth commandment, which we studied last week, again, not all lying, not all bearing false witness is motivated by money, but much has been. A notable case is the fact that the high priests, chief priests, were able to hire false witnesses against Christ. And I'm sure those false witnesses couldn't have cared less about Jesus living or dying, but they could care less about the money. It was offered to them, money, to bear false witness, which they did. The same thing happened in Acts chapter 6 to Stephen. They couldn't find anything true that was bad to say about him, so they hired people to say lies about him. So you can see that the love of money is the root of all evil. Every one of the commandments is violated or can be violated by people who have allowed themselves to be given over to covetousness. What a horrible, horrible thing this is. And yet, you know, what a tolerated thing in the church. Not only tolerated, but almost venerated in some places. There are people who tell you that God wants you to prosper, wants you to be rich, that Christians best demonstrate the goodness of God by living in the finest homes and driving the finest cars and show people that we've got a good God who provides well for us. And yet it's very contrary to anything Jesus said on the subject. Not that he ever said big houses or big cars are bad in themselves, but he made it very clear that it's difficult to be wealthy and at the same time to not love money. Not impossible, but it takes a miracle to have money and not love it. You know, it's not something you can do by sheer willpower. Say, oh, well, God's blessed me with a lot of money. I'm going to lavish it upon myself, but I'm not going to love it. Well, it's conceivable, but it would be a miracle. And the reason I say that is because that's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 10. If you want to turn there. Mark chapter 10. Actually, this statement is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, the story of the rich young ruler. After Jesus had his disappointing interview with the rich young ruler, he bemoaned the man's unwillingness to surrender all for the sake of eternal life. But let me see if I can find the very verse I'm looking for. I suppose back in verse 20, no, let's see. Am I in the right place? No, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why I'm having so much trouble. Now, Mark 10, verse 23. This is after the rich young ruler departed sorrowfully. It says, "And Jesus looked round about and said unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Now notice what he said. In the second instance, he said it's so hard for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. And most rich...
At this point, the cassette tape was stopped and turned over to record on the second side.
They would say, well, that's not me, because, of course, I might have riches, but I don't trust in riches. I still trust in God. But notice in the first instance, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? He only changed it a little bit, sometimes said those who trust in riches, and I believe the reason is that those who have riches can hardly avoid trusting in riches. I've shared my testimony about that before, and I won't go into detail about it now, how that for a very brief period of my life, 1 year, because of an insurance settlement, I was rich. I had lived by faith in relative poverty for many years, and just all of a sudden I was rich for about a year. And I immediately saw the danger, because I had been accustomed to just trusting the Lord for everything. And what a neat thing that is, because it just keeps you close to the Lord. You know, when you have to trust the Lord for every day, for your daily bread, as he said, then you really can't get very far from the Lord unless you're wanting to starve, and there's strong motivation to really cultivate your relationship with the Lord when you're really trusting in him. But like Agur said in Proverbs 30, which we read, he said, lest I be full and say, who is the Lord? He wasn't just talking through his hat. It's very difficult to be full and not at least have that kind of attitude. I'm not saying it's impossible. Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God nothing's impossible. But it is impossible with men. It takes a miracle to be rich and not trust in riches. And even though I foresaw the danger, as soon as I had those riches, I said, uh-oh, I know I'm going to be tempted to trust in these riches. Therefore, I will not trust in these riches. I determined to keep my heart right. Nonetheless, I saw it right from the beginning. When the phone bill came, I didn't have to trust the Lord. Just write a check. When the rent came up, didn't have to ask God about it. Just write a check. It was all there in the bank account. I didn't have to trust God for anything. Now, that doesn't mean I didn't want to trust God. I even did. I was determined to trust God. But I found I didn't need to for a lot of things that I formerly had to. And because I was rich, it interfered with my total reliance upon God. And as I said, if you're rich, I'm not saying that you must be trusting in your riches. If you're not, it's a miracle. And I think Christians sometimes give themselves too much credit and say, well, I'm one of those rare ones. But you can determine whether they are or not by how they react to a challenge to give it all away. Because a negative reaction to that challenge shows that they're trusting their riches more than they thought. And a lot of times we deceive ourselves. That's why Jesus spoke in the parable of the sower of the deceitfulness of riches. They deceive you. They let you think that you've got them under control, but they really have you. And that's why Jesus said, how hardly shall they who have riches, and also how hardly shall those who trust in riches enter the kingdom of God. Might as well be a camel trying to get through the eye of a needle. Now, we all know that God's able to get a camel through the eye of a needle. He can do whatever he wants. He can shrink the camel down. He can enlarge the needle. Or he can keep them both their original size and somehow manage it, because God can do anything. But how many times would you expect him to do that? We all know he can do it. But would you want to stake your life on the probability of him doing it sometime? Any given time? Just because you wanted to? God, here's a needle, here's a camel. I've always wanted to see this happen. I know you can do it, God. Nothing's impossible with you. Make the camel go through the eye of the needle. Do you think he'd do it? I don't know if he would or not. If it was his will, I guess he would do it. But I wouldn't very often expect it to be his will. You know that? And while I would be quite sure that he could do it, and if I heard of a case where someone said they saw it happen, I wouldn't even doubt it. If they were reliable people, I'd say, I don't doubt it. God could do that. But I wouldn't want to test him. I wouldn't want to put myself, because of my own wishes, in the position where God had to do that, or else I'd be lost. Unless he told me to. And that's exactly what a person is doing when they have riches, and say, I'm getting into the kingdom anyway. I want to have these riches. And I also want to be in the kingdom. It's possible with God. Oh, yes, it's possible, just as much as getting a camel through the eye of a needle. But how frequently is it done? How commonly is it God's will? And this is something we need to consider, because it's difficult to have money without trusting money, and it's impossible to trust in money and also trust in God fully. So covetousness is extremely dangerous. You know, there are two sins, and only two, that Jesus cautioned his disciples against by saying, beware of them. Now, if you look in a concordance, Jesus used the word beware several times. He said, beware of men, beware of this or that danger. But only twice did he say, beware of something that were sins. They're, both times are found in Matthew or in Luke chapter 12. In the opening of Luke chapter 12, he says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's one of the two. The other time was in the same chapter, Luke 12, verse 15, where he said, beware of covetousness. Now, I believe Jesus used the word beware sparingly, so that when he did use it, it would have an impact. Beware is a strong word. Beware is like, watch out! And if he used it about everything, we might not think very often about it. You know, we'd say, oh, that's just his way of speaking. But when he uses it sparingly, and only twice, I think we need to see that he's trying to warn us very strongly against some things that we might not ordinarily fear or might not ordinarily watch out for unless we were strictly warned. Notice those two, hypocrisy and covetousness. He didn't say, beware of drunkenness. He didn't say, beware of fornication. He didn't say, beware of being a murderer. Why didn't he say that? Because, of course, the people he was talking to were his own disciples, people who loved him, people who were already decided to do his will. It's not, now I won't say it's impossible for a Christian to commit adultery or to lie or to blaspheme. It's not impossible, but it is impossible for a Christian to do those things and think they're still being a good Christian. No one is deceived, well, I don't know if no one is, but no one who reads the Bible is deceived enough to think that he can live in those things and still be a Christian. But how many Christians are deceived into thinking that their hypocrisy or their covetousness presents no interference with their being a Christian? How deceptive those things are, and how needful for Jesus to select those things, because those are the most common things that are tolerated, and as I said, in some circles, even venerated among Christian people. In our society, it's very hard to avoid it, because there's such a high standard of living in general compared to the third world countries that we can consider that we're not rich, even though we really are eating like kings compared to the people in some parts of the Eastern world. We are rich many times, and yet because we compare ourselves with others, we say we're not. After all, what does it mean to be rich? Isn't that a relatively relative term? I mean, richer than what? Or poorer than what? By calling someone the rich and someone the poor, obviously it's a very hazy line. When do you pass from being poor to middle class and then to rich? It's just kind of hazy, and it's easy for us to say, I'm not rich because those people are richer. At the same time, you could say, you are rich because you're richer than those people. And it just depends on which way you want to look at it. And the fact is, as Christians, we should want to look at it however God looks at it, instead of however we feel comfortable looking at it. It's obvious we'll feel much more comfortable if we read these things, especially in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Paul says, those who want to be rich fall into many hurtful and dangerous lusts which drown men's souls in perdition. Those who want to be rich. Well, when I read a scripture like that, it makes me more comfortable to say, those people are richer than I am. I don't want to be like them. I do want to be like I am now, maybe even a little richer. But I don't want to be like them who are real rich, filthy rich, because that's, yeah, it's people who want that, no wonder. They drown their souls in perdition and so forth. But he didn't say those who desire to be filthy rich, just those who desire to be rich. And what does that mean? What a vague term that is. And I believe I can give you a scriptural answer. Since it is a comparative term, and you must compare it to something in order to know whether you're rich or poor, you must compare it to something else. There's only one thing Christians are told to compare themselves to, isn't there? Anyone remember what that might be? Jesus. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, let him that saith he abideth in him walk even as he walked. We're supposed to do it just the way Jesus did. Now, obviously not all of us are called to do the exact same things Jesus did as far as, you know, being a carpenter. Not everyone's called to be a carpenter until they're 30 and then go into itinerant preaching and then get nailed up to a cross at age 34. Some, maybe, but not everyone. And that's not what's being implied, I don't think. But I believe that the basic pattern of Christ's humility, of Christ's self-denial, of Christ's self-abnegation, of Christ's disattachment from things of the world, those are the kinds of things, those are the universal things that all Christians are supposed to imitate about Christ. And therefore, if we want to know whether what we want to be is rich or not, then I think we could look at the lifestyle of Jesus and say, okay, there's the basic pattern. He didn't own anything except what God wanted him to own. The clothes on his back, probably a few other things that had to do with living. Now, I think we should start with Jesus. And then we could add to his lifestyle anything that we know God wants added to our lifestyle. For instance, if he wants you to have some kind of a job, and you need to wear certain kinds of clothes, then even though Jesus didn't have those clothes, you should get those clothes because those have to do with your calling. God wants you in that position. You should wear those kind of clothes. If you need a car to get there and you know it's God's desire for you to be there, then having a car. Jesus didn't have a car, but he had everything he needed to do God's will, and so should you. But it's evident that Jesus didn't seek for anything that was unnecessary for what he knew to be God's will for his life. Because to seek for or desire that which is not necessary to fulfill God's will for your life is to covet and to desire to be richer than you need to be. Now, does that mean we're all supposed to live in tents or worse? Just sleep under bushes at night because we could? No, of course not. I'm not that kind of an extremist. I'm an extremist, but not that kind. I believe that God does want some people to live in houses, or else how can you have churches in your home? How can you bring the poor into your home if you don't have a home? How can you give a ride to a hitchhiker if you don't have a car? And if God calls you to do that, then it's not wrong to have a car. What's wrong is to have a car and think it's yours, and think that you have the option of being very generous on occasions to share it with someone else, but on other occasions to withhold that, to think of it as yours at all. All that we have and all that we desire to have should be what we know to be God's will for us to have. And even when we have it, we don't think of it as ours. It's his. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, "Whosoever he be among you who forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." That means if I have a car, I have to forsake it. Does it mean I have to sell it? Maybe not. I just have to give it to the Lord, but then I can't take it back. He might want me to drive it for him since he doesn't drive cars. He might want it sold and the money given to something worthy, but on the other hand, he might want it driven to fulfill his various purposes in it, and therefore I might have a car. Still, even though I'm a Christian, still have a car, yet it's not my car anymore. I forsook it. I gave it to the Lord. Now he decides what should be done with it. He decides who should use it. He decides when it should be sold and what should be done with the money, if it's sold, those kinds of things, because it's his. When I desire to cling or possess something, I'm in danger. And Jesus said, beware, beware. Beware of covetousness. Very dangerous stuff. Don't overestimate your own strength. Don't say, I can have a little covetousness and still hang in there. I can still trust in God. You can't have a little covetousness. Maybe you can have a little wealth. Maybe even a lot of wealth and still not be covetous if you happen to be that rare camel that God decides to do a miracle with. And I believe there have been some. I was talking to Les Hansen about J.C. Penney today, who's no longer alive, I don't think. But when he started his stores, he was a Christian. I believe he died a Christian also. But as I understand it, he started out giving, I think, 20% of his profits to the Lord, double tithing, just when he started out his business. As the Lord prospered him, he realized that he didn't need anything like the type of profits he was keeping, so he decided to give the Lord 30%. And as the business continued to prosper, he changed it to 40, to 50, to 60. And as I've heard, at the time he died, he was giving 90% of his profits to the Lord. I suppose that means to the church or to missions or something like that. But you see, he is definitely, obviously, one of those miracle camels. One of those guys who had riches but didn't trust in riches. And there are some, but don't decide for yourself that you're going to be one of them. Let God decide that. Maybe God will lead you into something that is lucrative. Maybe he will allow you to have certain comforts and luxuries because in some way that will serve his purpose. But don't choose those things for yourself without his leading and then try to find ways to justify them, saying, well, all the Christians I know have at least that much. Well, a lot of people who call themselves Christians don't give very close attention to what Jesus said to beware of, too. And, if they don't, doesn't mean that you shouldn't. We are not commanded in Scripture to compare our lives with the national average, nor even with the lifestyle of our own pastor or the elders of our church, but with Jesus. And to desire more is to desire to be rich. That is to desire more than God wants us to have for whatever purpose. And there may be some who are rich, but who don't even desire to be rich. Like when I got that insurance, I didn't want to be rich. I determined I was going to get rid of every penny of it within 1 year because I didn't like it. I didn't want to irresponsibly just go out and throw it away and later have God say, what happened, you steward? You wasted your stewardship. I wanted to find what God wanted done with it, but I was determined to make sure it all got channeled to God's purposes within 1 year because I didn't like having it. It was too hard on my walk. Because I wasn't a miracle camel. Some are, but I wasn't. And I knew I wasn't. And so I was so relieved the day the last penny of that was gone and I could live the way I like to live again. Letting the Lord keep me alive. And by the way, that's an exciting way to live. We have a tape on that if you want to get it. I can't get into it now. But you can see that covetousness is a very heavy thing. And as I said earlier, covetousness is the absence of two very important things that we're commanded to have. Contentment, which means that you're quite resigned, that you're quite at rest, having no more than you now have. As Paul said, having food and raiment, let us be with such things content. And I believe a Christian may have many more things if it's in the will of God for him than those. But he cannot be discontent, no matter how little he has. Even food and clothing. Though Paul said, having food and clothing, let's be content with that. Jesus told us, don't even worry about those things. Don't even seek after them. After all these things that the Gentiles seek. Consider the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. You seek first the kingdom of God. These things will be added to you. So, contentment is very necessary. And not only contentment, I believe we need to go a step further into thankfulness. Contentment is sort of a neutral kind of attitude, really. It's like saying, I'm not greedy. I don't want anything more than I have. I'm happy the way it is. I've sometimes put it this way, and I think it's valid, that a person who's covetous has the attitude that he does not have all that he wants or that he deserves. So he must get more. He covets more. A person who's content is a person who believes that he does have all that he wants and all that he deserves. Therefore, he doesn't grasp after more. But a person who's thankful is one who says, I've got more than I want and more than I deserve. And everything I have is just the grace of God and I'm so blessed, I just want to thank God for it. And, of course, contentment and thankfulness are not opposites in any sense of the word. Once you're content, then you learn to be thankful, too, for the things you have. It's not just being resigned to having as little as you have, but it's actually being glad for what you have. And if you're as thankful as the Bible says to be, there's no room for you to ever wish that you had more. Unless you're quite sure that what you're wishing for is what God wishes for you, and then, of course, you should wish it because you wish. That's the kingdom of God. That's the will of God for you. Now, I just want to close by sharing a few points that I think are helpful to break free from covetousness. And I have a feeling there's a lot of us in our society who really need to be broken free of it. It's a real bondage. One of the things I don't have in my notes but comes immediately to my mind is very helpful, not a command of Scripture, but very helpful. If you want to get rid of covetousness, get rid of your TV. Again, it's not a command of Scripture. And I don't judge people's spirituality by whether they have a TV or not. In fact, I marvel how they can stay good Christians and have one. Not only because all the commercials are designed to instill covetousness, but even the programming instills false values. You watch TV, the shows tell you that if you're rich and beautiful, you're in the desired position. The people who are the winners in life are driving the big cars, living in big houses, dressing in fine clothes, eating at the biggest restaurants. Those are the things that TV is trying to get across to you. And it's doing a very effective job in our society. And if the programming didn't do it, the commercials are always there, and they always will be. Without commercials, there'd be no TV. So we can be quite assured that there will always be commercials, and they will always be doing the same thing, trying to get you to covet what you don't have. Trying to convince you that the toothpaste you use isn't good enough. The car you're driving isn't prestigious enough. I could give more examples, but it's been so long since I saw commercials that I don't remember what else they advertised. But I know that what commercials are there to do is to promote covetousness. And if you want to break free of covetousness, you can do yourself a big favor by getting rid of that funnel through which the devil pours his philosophy into your home and infects the minds of you and your children. But I don't make a law about that because God doesn't. But I'm just trying to give advice. If you want to get rid of covetousness, you might as well close off the sewer where it's leaking into your home. But there's many other things. Maybe you don't have a TV and you still have trouble with covetousness. It's quite possible. I sometimes do. And there are other things that need to be done, some much more spiritual than just getting rid of that. One, or perhaps the whole thing, boils down to cultivating contentment in your life. Cultivating contentment as an attitude. And there's several things I can think of that might help you to do that. First of all, you must value it. You must desire contentment. You must want to be content with what you have. Sometimes people are afraid that if they are content with what they have, they won't get any more. And that's sometimes true. But if you're content with what you have, it won't matter that you didn't get any more. The very fact that you're worried about that means you're covetous. Because if you're content, you'll be happy. If you're content to be hung from a wall by chains, hardly anyone can disturb your peace. Because you probably won't even have that happen. But, you know, you really need to desire it. You need to see the value of it. You need to realize that this is commanded in Scripture. Let me show you a very important Scripture where this is directly commanded in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conversation," and that means your lifestyle or your behavior, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." Now why? He gives the reason. "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I shall not fear what man shall do unto me." And he says, you've got to live without covetousness. How do you do that? By being content with the things you have. Why should I be content with the things I have? Because among the things you have is the Lord himself. And if you had only him and nothing else, that'd be cause not only for contentment, but for continual rejoicing and thankfulness. Because he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Oh, well, it doesn't matter what else I have then. I can be content with whatever I have, little or much. That's what Paul said. Unlike Agur, who said, I don't want to be too rich. I don't want to be too poor. I can't handle either. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. I can be full or I can be empty. I can be abased or I can abound. But I've learned in any of these states to be content. That's the secret. That's what Agur didn't have. Agur had to have a rationed lifestyle where he didn't have too little or too much because he couldn't handle it. His heart was too covetousness oriented. But Paul, he could handle anything. He could be rich, he could be poor, it wouldn't affect him at all because he had learned, he said, I have been instructed. Meaning that the dealings of God in his life had brought him to a place where he realized that contentment was where it was at. That's why he had an undisturbable peace. If you're content, your peace can't be disturbed. So you must see that the Scripture commands contentment as the antidote to covetousness. And that it gives you good reasons to be content because it says you have the Lord. You're very rich. because you have the Lord. Now, there are several things that you can think on. It says in Philippians 4, think on these things. There are certain things we're supposed to think on. And by focusing your thinking along certain lines, you can definitely help yourself a great deal to overcome the tendency toward covetousness. One thing you can do is to concentrate, or I should say, contemplate the negative side of possessions that the Bible teaches about. Now, I know that we're told to think about good things, but when we think about the negative side of bad things, that's thinking about good things. Because the Bible certainly tells us some very negative things about certain things, like riches. We're told, for instance, that the rich young ruler was unable to be a disciple, and he went away sorrowful. Do you remember why? Because he had great possessions, it says. In every one of the Gospels it says that, except John. It says he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. After that, Jesus said, how hardly shall they who have riches enter the kingdom of God? Now that, I would say, is a negative thing. I'd say we could think about that. You want to get over covetousness? One thing you can do is think about that. Think about this man who had all the things that you might wish to have. But they didn't make him happy, they made him sorrowful. And Jesus indicated that they were the very thing that were going to keep that man from entering the kingdom of God. That's a negative thing about riches, and I think it's worthy to think about. Here's another negative thing the Scripture says about them, and I'm not saying the Bible's down on wealth, but it has some very strong things to say to regulate a Christian's thinking about wealth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, a verse I quoted sort of earlier, 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 11, it says, but they that want to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Again, not bringing joy, but sorrow. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. What things? The love of money, obviously. Flee from that. Why? Because it drowns, the love of money drowns men's souls in perdition. That means damnation. Many, having coveted after, have departed from the faith. Their faith has been made shipwrecked and pierced their souls through with many sorrows. Is that what you want? That's what Paul says happens if you want to be rich. Let me read you another rich man's testimony in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Solomon, it is said in the Scripture, was the richest man in the world of his generation. There was never in his days a man richer or wiser than Solomon, we're told. He said about all this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10 and so and following. It says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This also is vanity or emptiness. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. Just get rich. You got a lot of friends coming around to eat at your table with you. Almost proportionate to the growth of the riches, in fact. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The only benefit the owner has is the joy of watching them go. In Proverbs, another place, it says, surely riches make themselves wings and fly away. And it, on in verse 12, he says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Those are true things. A rich man, because of his abundance, will not sleep as well as a poor man or a laboring man. A man who's not afraid to go out and work and even work hard just to stay alive, he sleeps well. First of all, he's tired because he's been working. Secondly, he doesn't have as much to protect because he's used to working for a living anyway. Even if the little he has is stolen, he's going to work tomorrow and get some more anyway. But he's a laborer. But the rich man, the independently wealthy man, he doesn't sleep so well. He's always wondering what's going to happen in the stock market. There's a lot to worry about on that if your trust is in it. And he's always wondering about thieves breaking through and stealing. And he's always wondering if he remembered to bolt all 7 bolts on his doors before he went to bed. And he doesn't sleep well because his abundance keeps him from it. Now, that's not me saying that. That's the richest man in the world saying that. Along in agreement with the rich young ruler, who was also rich, and Paul, who was not rich, but was very rich in wisdom. And if you want to overcome covetousness, one thing you can do is reflect, contemplate the negative things that are said about being rich. It doesn't satisfy. Those who love silver won't be satisfied with it when they get it. It'll rob you of your sleep to some degree, unless you've got special grace from God. In many cases, it has caused men to throw away the kingdom of God and to go away sorrowful. And the love of it drowns men's souls in perdition and damnation. Not a very flattering picture of wealth from the Scriptures, and that's something that we need to think about because the Word is truth. And if you're thinking about possessions, you might as well think true things about possessions, and you might as well consult the Scriptures about what the truth of the matter is. That'll help. It's not all you've got to do, but that'll help. That's a start. Another thing you need to do is to appreciate true riches. Because you'll find that even though you don't have physical riches, in many cases, the true riches are you do have, or at least have access to, and those are the things that really make a man rich. The reason I picked the word true riches is because that's found in the Scripture. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 11, Paul says, if you've not been faithful in the use of, ungodly mammon or something like that, he says, who will entrust you to you true riches? Now notice that. He contrasts mammon, which is money, with what he calls true riches, whatever that is. It's obvious he's saying that money isn't true riches. Money is one kind, then there's another kind called true riches. Now, once we've learned to see money in its proper light and see the dangers of it, not the necessary inherent evil of it, I don't teach that money is evil, I hope you understand, but it is dangerous. Once we understand the dangers attached to being rich, then we've got a healthy attitude toward that kind of riches. Now we need to have the right attitude toward true riches. Because you can be quite rich in other respects and be a happier man than the rich man who is poor in these respects. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, when right after Jesus said, beware of covetousness, let me show you what he said after that. Luke 12:15 and several verses following says, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build bigger ones. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Then Jesus says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Again, true riches is something other than laying up treasures for yourself. Did you know that the Bible actually forbids laying up treasures for yourself? One of the clear commands of Christ, in fact, one of the few commands of Christ that are stated more than once by Jesus, once in the Sermon on the Mount, and again later in Luke chapter 12. He said, do not lay up treasures for yourselves, which is about as clear as you need any statement to be in the Scriptures. Now, he said, so is a man who lays up treasures for himself, but is not rich toward God. He lacks true riches. You can be rich in one or the other, but what are true riches? Now, there's a lot of things that the Bible says are true riches, and interestingly, all of them are very easy to come by. You don't have to be covetous to get any of them. You can get them, in fact, only if you're not covetous, I think. For instance, let's look at one of them in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 and verse 10 says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Well, what's he talking about? He says there's something that he's talking about that's more to be desired than gold is. Something that's a truer riches. Something more enviable. If a man has this, he should be envied more than the man who's rich. Because these are true riches. Well, what is it? Just the previous verses make it very clear what they are. Beginning at verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. The judgments of the Lord are true. Now, what he's talking about that's more to be desired than gold is God's testimonies, his statutes, his commandments, his law. In other words, the word of God. If you have the word of God, you are rich. Especially if you're living according to the word of God. It's not any value to the Jews that they had the word when they didn't live by it, Romans tells us. But if you have the word of God and keep it, you are rich in that which money cannot buy, and which those who have money will someday wish they had. They're more to be desired than gold is. They are truer riches, and they don't fly away like gold does. And you can't be taxed on it. The word of God. Another thing that's said to be true riches is found in Proverbs chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5 says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and shall find the knowledge of God. Now, what he's saying here is if you're smart, you will cry after the knowledge of God as people cry for money. You will search for the knowledge of God like people search for treasure. Because while you could be spending the same time searching for money or treasure, you'll be better off searching for the knowledge of God. If you have that kind of craving, coveting even, more knowledge of God, you know that you're coveting that which God wants for you, and you know that you'll have that which moth nor rust doth corrupt. Your knowledge of God will hold you in good stead where money would fail you. Knowing God is the greatest riches a man can have. Woe betide the man who has all the riches in the world but has no knowledge of God. Or the person who doesn't have all the riches in the world but wishes he did and doesn't have the knowledge of God. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The knowledge of God and having access to God's word is certainly great riches, and it's riches that we take for granted a great deal. It's something that we say, okay, I've got that. I'm a Christian now. Now I need to upgrade my lifestyle. No, you've already got true riches, and God has already said some very strong things about the other kind of riches. Why don't you be content? There's other things that are true riches, too, the Bible talks about, like being in a loving home. How many times have you heard men who were not particularly materially wealthy say, I'm the richest man in the world because I have three wonderful children? Well, that's more scriptural than he might know. The Bible indicates that it is true wealth, that it is more wonderful and desirable to have a loving home and loving family than to have wealth. One place that that's found, there's actually a couple of places in the Proverbs that talk about it, but Proverbs chapter 15 is one of them. And verse 17, Proverbs 15:17, it says, better a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox with hatred. What he's saying is, it's better to have meager meals. Maybe you can't afford steaks, a stalled ox. But maybe you can only eat vegetables because you're poor. But if you have love in the home, that meal is so much more satisfying than being in a home where there's nothing but contention and strife and eating the most expensive foods. Better to have love in the home than money in the bank. And a home where Christ is honored and where the love of Christ is expressed and where children are raised in godliness and parents are spiritual leaders and where there's honor for father and mother and when there's love toward a wife by the husband, and submission to the husband by the wife, where love is, better a dinner of herbs in that house than
the greatest steak dinner available among people who lacked that. People would give all the money they had to be loved. Sadly, they can give all their money and still not be loved. But you can be loved and have love without having any money. And that's true riches. Another thing that's true riches, this is the final thing I'll mention as being in the category of true riches that the Bible talks about, is in Proverbs 19, just a couple chapters over. Proverbs 19 and verse 1 says, "Better is the poor that walks in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool." Now, what he's saying here is a poor man, though he's physically poor, is really in good shape. He's really rich if he has integrity. Integrity, of course, means honesty, justice. Generally, a man who has a clean conscience, he knows he hasn't compromised his integrity that day, as many people must do in order to make money. There is such a thing as honest money, but of course we know a lot of people get their money in somewhat dishonest ways, and they have their money, but they don't have integrity. They don't have a clean conscience. That's why Solomon said they can't sleep well. A man may be poor, but he can sleep sweetly because he goes to bed with a clean conscience and knows that before God, he's clean. And if you have a clean conscience, you're rich. If you know God, if you have the Word of God, you're rich with true riches. If you have a loving home, or even if you don't have a natural family that loves you, if you're in the body of Christ, have a spiritual family that loves you, where you're accepted and honored and valued, you're rich. Many people in the world, very rich people, have never had that and would have given everything they had if they thought they could have gotten it. Some did give all they had and still didn't get it. That's true riches. And if you want to overcome covetousness, one thing you can do is think long about the negative things the Scripture says about material riches and the desire for material riches. And you can think long also on what true riches are. You might find that you've already got them. And once you have them, you can be content with them because he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's true riches. And therefore, we can be content and say, "I don't care what men do to me." The final thing that I would suggest, besides thinking on those things, is we're talking about how to cultivate contentment. The final thing I want to bring up is, in your own experience, seek to replace the joys that you obtained or sought to obtain through material things with the greater joy of which the Bible speaks, the joy of giving. The reason I say it's a greater joy is because Jesus said that. Jesus said it's more blessed to give. The word blessed means joyful. Makarios, happy. It's more happy to give than to receive. Now, receiving involves, if you're going to get rich physically, you're going to have to receive. And it's not that there's no joy in that. There's some of a sort, rather transitory, rather insecure kind of a joy. But there's some. But it's not the kind of joy that is available. There's a greater joy, Jesus said, and that's a joy in giving. It's more joyous to give than to receive. Not saying that it's not a happy thing to receive. Everyone likes to receive. But try giving. You'll find that if you had a choice between the two, giving is a lot happier way to live than taking. And you can replace the joys that you have obtained or sought to obtain by receiving or by becoming rich with the joy of giving. That's exactly what Jesus told the rich young ruler to do. He didn't tell everyone to do that, but he told him to do it. The man had a problem with covetousness. How do you get over it? Sell all you have. Give to the poor. You'll have riches in heaven. You'll get true riches that way, he said. And come and follow me. And the man, because he was blinded by the deceitfulness of riches, didn't know that if he would obey that command, he would be happier than he'd ever been in his whole life. Because he didn't see values plainly. And we can find it simply by doing it. If you tend to cling to things, there's nothing more therapeutic for that kind of attitude than to give them away. You'll find that you can be just as happy, even happier without them. Because when you had them, there was that insecurity. There was a certain blessing about it, but it wasn't that kind of blessing of which the Bible says there's no sorrow with it. There was sorrow. There is sorrow with it. Clinging, insecurity, craving, coveting, those things don't bring any joy compared to the joy of giving. And that's why Jesus told the rich young ruler to give all. You know, does it sound like Jesus was punishing him for being rich? Not at all. In Mark chapter 10, it says, Jesus looked on him and he loved him and said, sell all you have and give to the poor. It says specifically it was because Jesus loved him and wanted the best for him that he told him to do this. But the man didn't see that as a loving thing. He didn't understand that he would have more joy if he did what Jesus said in that case. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them.